If you would, take out your Bibles and in the New Testament be turning to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're going to pick up our study of this chapter in the fourth gospel where we left off before in verse 48. We'll be reading verses 48 to 51 this morning and considering together this idea of the living bread which gives life to the people of God. Before we read scripture together, let's join our hearts in prayer and ask God to bless the reading and preaching of His Word. O Lord, it is Your Word that we come together to hear. We do not desire to hear the word of any man. We do not desire to rely upon our own wisdom. We do not want any private interpretation, O God, as if it were merely a subjective thing for us to read and understand Scripture. But rather, we come today, like Mary, to sit at the feet of our Lord. We come to hear Your word spoken by Your word, the blessed and only Son, Jesus Christ. And yet we know, O God, that the natural man cannot hear Your word, for it is folly to him. Yet we come today, O Lord, as those who by Your grace recognize that Your word is not folly, it is truth, and it is power. And so we pray that Your Spirit would work within us, apply these truths in our hearts and in our lives. And bless us, O Lord, that we may rightly divide and rightly understand and rightly apply Your word as it is read and proclaimed this day. Keep us from error, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here now, the reading of God's word, John chapter 6, beginning in verse 48. Jesus speaking says this, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Thus far as the reading of God's word, may He add His blessing to it. You know, over the last 30 years, our society has seen a dramatic shift in how we think about carbohydrates. Dr. Atkins, the 1970s and 80s, he changed public conception of bread, pasta, potatoes, and suddenly, although it was very controversial at the time, suddenly now we hear people saying, well, I have high sugar, so I don't need any bread, or I have weight to lose, so I need to stop eating pasta and potatoes. And right, wrong, or indifferent, this is a paradigm shift within American society. Not only within American society, but within a global consciousness. And I don't want to misuse the pulpit this morning by talking about nutritional science or anything of that sort, but I point this out because historically, bread has been regarded as the staff of life. Right? And you will not understand passages like John chapter 6 if you bring kind of a low-carb mentality with you to the passage. Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life. What are we supposed to think of that? Bread is bad, right? No. No. Bread is that which brings survival. Bread not only causes a person to thrive, but causes families and communities to thrive. Bread is a sign of abundance. Bread is a sign of blessing. And while Americans may no longer see it as kind of the central pillar of our diet, the world in which Jesus lived was very, very different. Now, the world that Jesus lived in did not have this low-carb craze or consciousness. And so when Jesus speaks of Himself in these I am statements, He speaks of Himself as the bread of life that is given for the life of the world. And you may believe or not that bread is bad when it comes to weight loss, that low carb is the way to go when it comes to your physical health. But let me assure you that when it comes to your soul, bread is the key to your survival. Not physical bread, but rather the bread of life. The bread that is Christ. He is the living bread that brings everlasting life to all who feed upon Him. You cannot live without that bread. And so, to that extent, you can't be a low-carb Christian. And the reality is that when you look at the religious world around us, the world that we live in, you see a lot of low-carb Christianity, right? You see a lot of Christless Christianity. You see a lot of churches that are defined by all kinds of things other than He who is the living bread that came down from heaven to bring life to the world. What goes by the name of Christianity today is often mere moralism or social activism or community enrichment, or it's in a form of entertainment that is barely distinguishable, if it's distinguishable at all, from the entertainment that you find in the world. You hear sermons that are more pep talks than distinctive proclamations of the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, many of the sermons that you hear in churches today have little to differ with a TEDx talk that you might watch on YouTube. And it shouldn't be a surprise that once worship was altered so that now the worship is going to accommodate the spirit of the age, soon the teaching and preaching of the church would follow as well. What I want to suggest to you this morning as we look at these verses in John chapter 6 is that Christ has to be more than just a name in our praise choruses. He has to be more than just a name that may be attached to the sign for our church. He has to be the living bread that we feed continually upon. Jesus will say in John chapter 15 in another of the I am statements, I am the vine and you are the branches. He'll say, apart from me, you cannot do anything. And He is the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, there is nothing that the church can do apart from Christ. We have to see that in the text that is before us today. In verse 48, Jesus makes just the simple statement, I am the bread of life. Now, bread is prized in global societies and historically because it's so calorie dense. There are entire populations that have been saved from starvation simply by eating relatively small portions of bread. You think about very difficult periods of famine. You think about times even within the Great Depression. You think about very small portions of bread that enabled people to survive. It was the difference between dying and living. There's always meat to be found during a time of famine. I don't know if you realize this, but there's always meat that you can eat during a famine. The problem is it's not enough during a time of famine. Because once you kill the cow, it's dead. You have to eat it quickly, and then that food is gone. But you know what dies during a time of famine? All of the grain that sustains the cattle, that sustains the flocks and the herds, that cuts off the source of meat and cuts off the source of life for a society. Well, in the same way, the church is sustained by the bread of God. And the bread that God gives His people for their spiritual life is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Matthew Henry in his commentary on this text said, our bodies could better live without food than our souls without Christ. But I'm not sure how many people believe that. I mean, we say, well, yes, of course, but I'm not sure how many people believe that. Because we see in the world around us, and unfortunately sometimes, as we said, we see even in the visible church today, a lot of people that seem to get along just fine without Jesus in their life. And yet we have to see with spiritual eyes and recognize that they are the walking dead. They are not alive. That indeed we are dead apart from Christ. Now, continuing this analogy and this metaphor that Jesus is using here, I want you to think for a second about what bread really does for you. A bread is more than just a source of calories, maybe an overabundant source of calories for some of us. But it's more than that. Carbohydrates are comfort food. Now, I don't want to get into the biochemical reasons for that today. That's not the place for a sermon to go. But they're comfort food. You know, it's fascinating to me that in most societies, in other parts of the world, and throughout the history of the world, times of mourning were accompanied by fasting. You know what they're accompanied by in Western European society, and particularly American society? Food. What do when somebody dies? We eat. Right? We eat. Over and over and over again, we see in our culture the connection between food and comfort. But when you're sad, or when you're stressed, when you're anxious, when you're afraid, what do you want to eat? You say, I need some broccoli. You don't eat carrot sticks. And you don't really want necessarily a hamburger or a steak. What you want is carbohydrates. Your body's craving food, but it's craving bread.
He's craving bread.
Bread is a comfort food for us because that's part of how God made us. Bread not only sustains us, it blesses our hearts. It makes us feel better about the world that we live in and what bread does for our bodies, Christ does for our souls. Do you see that? This is when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's not just saying, I'll keep you alive. No, we could stay alive with a feeding tube with food that we never taste. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about living an abundant life. In fact, Jesus will say in another of the I Am statements in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Have a more abundant life. That's what Jesus is bringing us. He not only sustains us, but spiritually he comforts us. And when we're in any trouble, we need to flee to Christ and feed upon him even more than we do every day for our daily sustenance. There's a story in 1 Kings chapter 19 that is so helpful in terms of pastoral counseling, in terms of biblical counseling, addressing depression and discouragement. It's a good passage for you to have on a short list for self-counseling. In 1 Kings chapter 19, the prophet Elijah finally reaches a point of such discouragement and despair that he believes there will never be any repentance in Israel. Jezebel has placed a death sentence upon his head. He takes off and begins to run into the wilderness, sits down under a tree, prays that he might die, falls asleep in his pain and sorrow. And after a little while, the angel of the Lord wakes Elijah up and he says, get up and eat. Get up and eat. Right? God knows that in that period, Elijah needs to rest. Elijah needs to kind of refuel. But he needs to also be reminded of certain things. And that's what the entire chapter is about. So Elijah sits up and he sees there on the rocks in front of him a baked cake of bread and a jug of water. And he eats some bread and water and he lies back down. And the angel comes again and says, no, you need to eat more because the journey is too far for you. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a lot of help to be found in that little episode that's easy to overlook. That in our time of suffering, in our time of discouragement, in our time of anxiety and fear and pain, that what we need is to feed on Christ. Because the journey that faces us is too far for us. And that what we're inclined to do is kind of dig a hole and crawl into it and die. You know, we want to just pray, Lord, it is enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's, and just give up. And the Lord says, no, you need to get up. You need to get up. And you need to eat the bread that I give to you. Well, Jesus in this chapter is saying, I am that bread. That story in Elijah's life is a picture of what Jesus is describing here. Sometimes we may be so overwhelmed with despair and sadness that we want to die. Christians get depressed, right? And sometimes we're unwilling to admit that. You know, we say, oh, if I'm a Christian, I should never feel that way. Well, folks, better people than anyone in this room have struggled with that. People like Elijah. People like Jeremiah, people like Job, they've known the struggle, the pain, the discouragement, the despair that can come upon even the most godly saints. But what's the solution? Lay down and die? No. Get up and eat. Get up and eat something. And what do you need to eat? You need to eat the bread of life. You need to eat the bread that comes down from heaven. You need that gift that God gives to provide life for your souls. Jesus is that bread. We never need to be satisfied simply to wallow in our misery. We need to await and receive Him. Gaze upon Him. Feed upon Him because He is the one that saves and sustains us. Now, Jesus says in verses 49 and 50 that not all of the gifts that God gives are sufficient to save us. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Well, that manna was the gift of God. That manna was bread that came down from heaven. But it wasn't sufficient for the saving of the soul. Verse 50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus is saying, I am that bread. This bread that we're speaking of now, it's a different bread. It's not the manna. The manna was only typological. The manna was only pointing ahead to that which is to come. Jesus is the eschatological bread. He is the bread of the fullness, the bread of the end, the bread of life, the true bread that saves the soul. We said before in our study of this chapter how important Israel's experience in the wilderness is for understanding the historical and theological background for Jesus' teaching here. In John chapter 6, Jesus is the new Moses. He is the new manna. The people who are hearing him are Israelites, but like their fathers, they're eating physical bread given by God in a desolate place, and yet they're dead spiritually. And that bread is not going to save their souls. What happens earlier in John chapter 6? The multitudes go out to Jesus in the wilderness. He multiplies the loaves and fish. Is that the gift of God? Yes, indeed, it's the gift of God. It's the blessing that God gives from heaven. And they receive it, and they eat of it. And they're not benefited by it. They're dead spiritually. And they will be dead eternally in hell. And brothers and sisters, we need to see that we're not saved by experiencing the gifts of God. All of us enjoy many blessings from God. So many, in fact, that we are inclined maybe to take them for granted. That we live in proximity to such extraordinary gifts, such abundance, that we begin to take for granted the greatest gift that God gives to His people, and that is Himself in the person of Christ. The blessings that God gives to His church are not necessarily all salvific. You can receive blessings from God and yet not be saved. And Israel's experience in the Old Testament is a sober warning to us about that very thing. That we may live in the confines of the covenant. We may live in proximity to God's grace. Our children who are holy, our children who are sanctified, our children who are growing up in the community of the saints may take for granted He who is the bread of life. It's not enough. It's not enough to receive God's gifts. You have to experience God's grace. You must be born again. You must receive the Son. You must trust in Him. You must turn to Him. You must recognize that the manna that falls each morning is not enough to save your soul. That what we need is the Lord Jesus. And too often Christians are like the sons in the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. You remember the story of the prodigal son who comes to his father and he says, "Give me my inheritance." He's as much as saying to his father, "I wish you were already dead. And my life would be better if you were not in it. Just give me what I am due whenever you do die, and I will go on my way." And he does. And he goes and he squanders that. That's why he's called the prodigal son. He's wasteful with his father's gifts. But as one best-selling book reminds us, that story is more about the prodigal God, the prodigal father, who lavishes upon his people grace in such a way as to appear wasteful. That prodigal son comes back. He comes to himself in the pigsty. He comes back and he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." The father embraces him, clothes him with a robe, puts a signet ring of power and authority upon his hand, puts shoes on his feet so he'll no longer walk upon the ground. He welcomes him home. And then we meet the other son, the older brother, who stands outside angry and indignant, resentful, because here I have been faithful, here I have served. All of your good things belong to me by right. If you haven't noticed, Luke chapter 15 begins the first two verses with a statement about the historical circumstances of the three parables that are in that chapter, all of which are directed against the Pharisees. So when we read Luke chapter 15 and the parable of the prodigal son, we tend to focus on the younger son. In fact, the older son is the key to understanding the message of the parable. Both boys are lost. And they're lost for basically the same reason, even though their lives take very different paths. They're lost because they want the father's things, not the father. They're lost because they're idolaters. And whether it's the younger son saying, "I wish you were dead, give it to me now and I'll go away," or the older son who says, "I'll stick it out until the old man's dead, but then I will finally get what is mine." Both of them are pursuing things. They want gifts. But they're not in love with the giver. Sometimes we see that in our marriages. We see in marriage people who don't really care about each other. They continue in a marriage relationship simply for what they can get out of that relationship. And that may be physical satisfaction, that may be financial advantages, that may be some other material concern. Quite often, the pastor gets involved because these marriages fail when one or both parties wake up and realize we just don't really like each other anymore and there's not really any reason for us to stay together. And so why would we? We'll go our separate ways. And if that's how you view marriage as just an advantageous living arrangement, then it's perfectly understandable that you'd get to a point where you say it's no longer advantageous, I might as well go and do something else. See, that's not how God teaches us to think about marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us that marriage is a picture of the gospel. And that is the connection to our text today. We're not supposed to view our relationship to Christ merely as a commercial transaction or a contractual relationship that we enter into for some material advantage. That was the error of the fathers in the wilderness. Moses comes and he says, I have come to bring my people out. God's people are going to their home. The Israelites say, that sounds good to us. We're tired of making bricks and putting together pyramids. And let's go to Canaan. Get out into the wilderness and they say, wait a second. We're going to eat the same thing the whole way? We're not going to have water in the abundance that we want? There are dangers. There are rules. Are you kidding me? Let's go back to Egypt. So they were content with God's gifts so long as those gifts satisfied them. But when they said, the gifts are no longer satisfactory to us, let's do something else. They didn't understand the concept of covenant. They didn't understand the concept of love. Too often, we're looking at Christ in the wrong way. We're looking at Christ as the source of some advantage for ourselves. The same way we are prone to look at marriage. The same way we're prone to look at many relationships, just like those two boys in Luke 15. We dare not look at Christ in that way. Are there blessings associated with being in Christ? Most definitely. In fact, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But you're not supposed to be in the church because you want things from God. You're supposed to be in the church because we want God. Because we love Him, not merely what He does for us or what He might give to us. Legalism is simply another form of idolatry. It's the idolatry of wanting God's gifts and seeking to earn that reward. But the gift that we're looking for is not God's fellowship, it's not God's presence, but rather it is the other things that we may find to our advantage. You don't need to long for heaven merely because there won't be any death or pain there. You need to long for heaven because Jesus is there and you want to be with Him. We need to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. Love our God, not just the good things that are associated with Him. Because I can assure you that all of us who have been married longer than 3 weeks know that marriage is not always going to provide all of the satisfaction that we imagine it might at the beginning of that relationship. Oh, it's like a fairy tale at the beginning. But then the cold, hard reality that marriage is an instrument of sanctification comes home. And if you are connected to your spouse merely because you find it to be advantageous to be so connected, your marriage is not going to last. You're connected to your spouse because you love God. And because one of the ways that you love God is husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church and wives submitting to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. When you begin to recognize that your marriage is itself an outworking of the salvation that you have in the Lord and an expression of your love and devotion to Him, it doesn't really matter what's going on in your marriage. It doesn't really matter whether your spouse loves you or not, whether they treat you well or not, whether you find the full satisfaction that you want to or not. Because you're not there for your spouse and you're not there for yourself. You're there instead for God. In verse 51, Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now there are a couple of textual features in verse 51 that we need to observe before we unpack this verse. First, I want you to notice that we've moved from the bread of life in verse 48, to the living bread in verse 51. And that's a significant shift. You don't want to overinterpret the significance of it, but you do want to notice it and be aware that it is important. The bread of life is also living bread. In other words, he's not only the bread that gives life and that sustains life, he is the bread that abides. The bread that is always fresh. The bread that remains forever for the life of the church that's been gathered out of the world. And the life we receive from Christ is his own life. So that's the significance of Jesus being the living bread. The bread is not just something that he gives to us. It's him. And because he lives, we live. Because he lives, we survive. Because he lives, we thrive. Because he lives, we have hope. Because he is not only the bread of life, he is the living bread that brings everlasting life. Because he is alive forevermore, we also will live forever. The second thing to notice here is that Jesus says he gives his flesh for the world. He gives his flesh. Now, this is a very specific word in the New Testament. It's a very common word in the New Testament. But it's the word that we most often associate with something kind of negative. In fact, the New International Version most often translates this word as sinful nature. It's probably not the best translation of that term, but the reason is that it is so often associated with this concept of corruption, that which is fleshly as opposed to that which is spiritual. There's another Greek word that Jesus could have used to simply say, I give my body. Or another word yet that he could have said, I give my life. But instead he says, I give my flesh. And that's significant. He also says, I give it for the world. You may be saying, well, here we go again. Did Jesus die for the world or did he die for the church? Yes, of course. Why would you even ask a silly question like that? Yes, of course. We already saw in John chapter 3 and verse 16 the different ways that the word world is used in the fourth gospel and in the larger canon of the New Testament. Jesus is not here saying, I have given my life for all people equally in the same way. But he is saying that the beneficiary of his death is the world. It's the ungodly. He's not talking about the planet. He's not talking about the population. He's talking about a category of people. And you and I belong to that category. He didn't die for good moral people. He died for us. He didn't die for deserving people. He died for us. The life that he gives for the world. He gives for his enemies. He dies for sinners. For worldly people who belong to the world and were like the world, but now are thus no longer. Now, noting those two things, what does he say in this verse? He says, first, that his flesh is our forgiveness. His flesh is our forgiveness. The wages of sin is death. And when sin comes into the world, death comes as well. We all die in Adam because we all sinned in and with Adam. The life that God gave us, he gave for his glory, for the purpose of holiness. And we forfeited that life when we used it instead for sin. We forfeited our right to live because God did not give that life to us for that purpose. The analogy that we've used before of a priceless first edition copy of A Tale of Two Cities or of David Copperfield. And here is a priceless first edition signed by Charles Dickens himself. There's only one like it in the world. And I loan it to you, which I never would do, by the way. Never would. But I loan it to you. I give it to you. And what for what purpose have I given it to you? And you tear pages out of it. And you write a grocery list. You tear pages out of it and use it to clean the bathroom. You tear pages out of it and you give it to the children in the church to fold up and make paper airplanes or to use as coloring sheets. You deface that book. You defile that book. You destroy that book. What do you owe me? Oh, owe me a copy of a Dickens novel. No, you owe me that book. And that book doesn't exist anymore. Not in the way that I gave it to you. Oh, it's there, but it's so defiled and destroyed beyond repair that you cannot repay. There's no amount of money that you can give me that can provide recompense for that gift that I gave to you. Brothers and sisters, that's what the whole human race did with God. We took life and we defiled it. We corrupted it. We defaced it. For all intents and purposes, we spiritually destroyed it. What do we owe God? Why is it that the wages of sin is death? It's because we have defiled that gift that God gave us for the purpose of His glory and holiness, and we now have no ability to repay. We owe Him the life that He gave us, a life that was unstained by sin, a life that was holy and righteous in His sight. We can't pay that debt merely by dying. We can't pay that debt even by going to hell. We owe God something that we cannot give because it doesn't exist in that way anymore. And then Jesus steps onto the stage. What do we see in Him? Sinless, holy, righteous life. Lived, finally, for the first time, a man lives the life that God actually made him to live. He lives a life of fellowship. He lives a life of obedience. He lives a life of righteousness. And then he dies. He dies as a sinner. He was suffered. He was tempted. He bled for us. He became a curse for us so that we might be pardoned. In the words of the creed that we're about to recite, He descended into hell. Those words do not refer to Jesus going to hell. He did not go to hell. But He experienced hell on that cross. Because what is hell? It's the experience of God's wrath unmitigated by His goodness. It's experiencing the punishment and penalty of sin, and Jesus, the sinless one, took that for you and me. So that He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And don't misunderstand that expression from Psalm 22. The Trinity is not broken. The Father has not forsaken or turned His back on the only begotten Son of His love. But the God-man is experiencing at that point the pain and penalty of sin on the cross. He is experiencing God's wrath against sin, not mercy. He is expressing the anguish of estrangement from God in whatever way His vicarious work of atonement involves. The flesh of Christ is given for the life of the world. And it's by that suffering that we are saved. So His flesh is our forgiveness. But not only that, His flesh is our righteousness. Look again at the verse. He is the living bread. It's not one and done. It's not offered at a point in time. No, it's the ongoing experience of righteousness. Yes, Jesus' sacrifice was made once and for all time. There will never be any repetition of that sacrifice. Never any need for it. But that's not the end of the story, brothers and sisters. God didn't merely hit the reset button in my life. Rather, He came to fulfill all righteousness. As the psalmist prophesied in Psalm 40, He came in the flesh saying, I delight to do Your will, O my God. And Jesus' righteous deeds is our righteousness before the Father. Our righteousness is like a filthy rag. Even our best deeds as Christians, even though they are accepted by our Father in heaven by His grace, those best deeds are still defiled and mixed with weakness and imperfection, as our own confession says. We don't merely rest in the saving death of Jesus. We rest in His righteous life. Why is that important? Why have we been emphasizing that lately? Well, partly because it's here in John chapter 6, and you need to be gripped by that truth. But secondly, because many believers continually struggle with doubts and fears, wondering if they can ever be worthy. And this is where you need a really healthy grasp of the active obedience of Christ. Because you will never be worthy. You are not worthy, and you're never going to be by your work. And all of this discouragement and sorrow and struggle and anxiety that you're experiencing is the devil whispering in your ear, throwing your sins back at you time and again, so that like Christian on the road of his pilgrimage, you're beginning to wonder, is it my own voice or is it the voice of my enemy? We're not only saved by Jesus' death, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, we are saved by His life. His obedience is our obedience. His righteousness is our righteousness. His acceptance by the Father is our acceptance by our Father in heaven. His victory is our victory. And when the devil throws your weakness and your sin and your imperfections in your face, you need to throw right back in his face the promises of the gospel. promises of God. And you say with Luther, I don't deny. I don't deny that I'm a sinner. I don't deny that I'm unworthy of God's grace. What does that have to do with it? I have an advocate. I have a mediator. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And He lives to make intercession for me. My comfort, my confidence is not in myself. It is in the righteousness of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let me make a final observation and application here, since we're fixing to turn our attention to the Lord's Supper. Jesus' flesh is our abiding hope. It's our forgiveness, it's our righteousness, but it's our abiding hope. It's not a coincidence that the two emblems God places on the table for us to eat every Lord's Day are bread and wine. One is given to strengthen the body and sustain our lives, while the other is given to gladden the heart and bring us joy. If you ever have any doubts about that, do an Old Testament word study for wine. See what wine is associated with in the Old Testament. It's given to delight the heart, gladden the heart, bring you joy, not abused. But it's a blessing. It's a sign, in fact, of the new covenant. Jesus is not talking about the Lord's Supper in John chapter 6, as we've labored to say several times. To think otherwise is to read the chapter anachronistically. It's to take later ideas and read them back into an earlier passage. But as we've said, while the chapter is not about the Lord's Supper is very much about the truths of John chapter 6. And when you come to the table and you receive the bread, which Jesus says is my body. You receive the cup, which Jesus says is my blood. It needs to mean something to you. It needs to mean more something than a mere symbol. It needs to mean that Jesus is giving Himself to us. And that really, though spiritually, He's present here. He's present in the elements, our confession says. He's present with us as we eat them. Not transubstantiation. There's no transformation of the substances themselves, and yet spiritually, Jesus continues to feed us. And what does He feed us with? He feeds us with Himself. The bread that He gives for the life of the world is His flesh. And then He bids us come to the table and signs and seals that promise. The Lord's Supper is a picture of what Jesus is talking about here. That He is the bread of life, the living bread, the bread from heaven, the bread which gives life to the world. And that we receive spiritual life and are sustained in it as we receive and feed upon Christ by faith. That does not mean that we are saved by eating the Lord's Supper. We're not saved by eating the Lord's Supper. But it does mean that the supper is a picture of our partaking of Christ and receiving His body, which was offered for our sins, that it is in fact an instrument of divine grace, a means or conduit by which the saints receive grace as we participate through faith and as the Holy Spirit works within our hearts. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of this very physical truth, that we're not saved by some abstract religious doctrine, but by the flesh and blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. You don't get more real, physical, material than this. God became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. And then He poured out His blood and allowed His body to be offered so that you and I could be saved. Our salvation is not theoretical. And it's not only spiritual. It has a very physical aspect. And that's what Jesus says here. He says, my flesh is given for the life of the world. Our flesh has been corrupted by sin as well as our soul. And Jesus' flesh is offered in our stead. So you and I need to be aware of overly abstract and mystical formulations of our salvation. We just need to be very aware of that. You don't want to go to the opposite extreme of a sacerdotal system that says you're saved by receiving bread and wine. But you don't want to divorce the salvation that God gives to us in Christ from the real physical aspect of God coming in the flesh and dying in the flesh and giving that flesh for the life of the world. So we began by warning of that low-carb Christianity, that Christless form of moralism that is so often characteristic of Christian religion today. And unfortunately, it seems sometimes as though this is the most common form. Maybe it's the dominant form around us. And that could lead us to be very discouraged. I want you to take heart this morning. Because Jesus is not only the bread of life, He is the living bread. He's the living bread. The abiding bread. The bread that remains. The bread that sustains. And don't let your life be lived without that bread. Don't neglect to feed on Christ. Don't get to the point where mere religious formality is enough for you. And don't get to the point where you're trusting in rituals and forms. Rather, feed upon Christ. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And recognize that it is His flesh that is given to save your soul. Let's bow and pray. Our God and Father, thank You so much for the offering of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Thank You, O Lord, for the bread that came down from heaven to sustain us and indeed to save us, to comfort our hearts and our souls when we were sore distressed by sin. We pray, O God, that You would help us to be mindful of that offering that Jesus made of Himself for us, giving His life when we had forfeited our own, that we might live forevermore in Him. Bless us and help us, O God, that we may trust Christ, that we may continue to abide in Christ, that we may walk in repentance, that we may lean upon the Savior and know that He sustains and saves our souls. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Printed in the back of your hymnal on page 845, you'll find the words of the Apostles' Creed. If you'd like to follow along there, if you do not have them committed to memory. You think about the cross as indeed a symbol or banner of the people of God. It is our hope. The message of the cross may be folly to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is indeed God's power unto salvation, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in a similar way, the words of this creed have served as a symbol and banner, a confessional symbol, that is, of the faith of the church, of the saints of God throughout the last 2,000 years. Here, a faithful summary of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Church, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. Last week and the week before, we had some visitors with us who commented on the use of the word Catholic in the creed. We've mentioned before, we may not do so often enough, but that's Catholic with a small c. We're not confessing that we are Roman Catholic. We're clearly not. We're Reformed Catholics, right? And a small c, universal. But what exactly are we confessing there? We're confessing that we believe in the one church of our Lord, the body of Christ. We're recognizing that the family of God and that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is larger than merely the boundaries of this congregation or the presbytery that we belong to or even the denomination that we belong to. That indeed all who confess this faith and who place their hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are part of that body. That there is one church, not many, and that we're not merely to search out from among the various churches and find the one that best suits our desires. No, rather, our desire is to be with Christ and united visibly, organically to His people. The importance of that body is, in fact, a part of the teaching that Jesus is doing in John chapter 6 that we've been surveying for several months now. And it's part of the teaching that we receive as we come to the table. Because as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we who partake of that one bread are ourselves one body. And that loaf symbolizes not only the body of the Lord Jesus, but the body of the Lord Jesus. Here is the bread of life that comes down from heaven to give life to us all, and yet it is living bread, because His body, seated at the right hand of the Father, is also visibly present in the world, in this church. The church is the visible body of Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul says a man is to discern the body in the Lord's Supper, there are perhaps two aspects to be seen there. One is that a person is to be of sufficient maturity and faith to be able to discern that the Lord's Supper is in fact the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means for us theologically, what that means spiritually, to recognize that this is not just a church ritual that we perform, this is not just a formality that we may go through, but here Christ offers Himself to us. That this is a picture of the gospel. That as we are receiving the bread and the cup, we are receiving in faith, and the Spirit is working within us. That's why we have practiced Plato Communion. That's why the Reformers rightly rejected it. It's because people are to discern the Lord's body as they come, not merely receive it. There's a second aspect. That is to discern the effect of the offering of the body of Christ for us all. Then why is it that the church is the body of Christ? Why is there a universal Catholic church to confess? Because of the offering of Jesus for us. And what is the church? Are we to think of it institutionally? Well, there is a visible institution. There are visible congregations. There's membership. There are officers. There are responsibilities. But the church, preeminently and essentially, it's not an institution. It's an organism. It's a family. It's a unity that God has created between Christ and His people. That's why in the New Testament, Christians never eat the Lord's Supper alone. This isn't something for you to do at home in your quiet time. This isn't something for your family to do in a tent on a hillside while you're vacationing. The sacraments belong to the church. And part of what we discern as we come to receive the body and blood of our Lord is the body of which we are a part, in which we share, and that we partake together, that we pray together, that we receive together, that we are blessed together. But there's no Lone Ranger Christianity here, where it's just me and Jesus riding off into the sunset. Instead, He came to save His bride, the church. And I am a part of that. We are a part of that. And that's why we pray, not my Father, but our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Now that discernment that's associated with the Lord's Supper means that there are certain parameters to receiving the Lord's Supper. There have to be. That there are even members of the church, our children, that do not receive the Lord's Supper because they are not yet of sufficient age, maturity, faith, to be able to make that kind of discernment as they approach the table. Now, similarly, if you're visiting with us and you're a believer in Jesus, you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your righteousness, you're a member of His church, a faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, and you're walking in repentance and obedience to the will of God, and this supper is for you. You are welcome to the table. We invite you and bid you to come and receive Christ with His people. But if you're visiting with us and that doesn't describe you, say, I'm not sure that Jesus is for me. I'm still thinking about this Son of God business and bread of life and coming down from heaven and sacrifice and all of those things. But we want to say that we're really glad that you're here. We don't want you to feel unwelcome in any way. We're delighted that you've come. But we would warn you not to receive the Lord's Supper. Not because we want to single you out, but because we want you to understand, even as we want to be reminded and understand, that the Lord's Supper is a serious sign and seal for God's covenant people. It's not just an act of the church in terms of a formality. Rather, this is a meaningful gift of God's grace from His hand to His church. And so we would warn you to abstain, because the Lord's Supper is life to those who receive it in faith, and death and condemnation to those who partake in an unworthy manner. Paul teaches us in the words of institution, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. But a person examines himself in it, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself.